Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
And it is my hope that you're here, not just because it's Easter. And Kenny told me about a preacher who mentions the CEOs, is that right, of the church, CEO Christmas and Easter only. It's the only time you see them in a church building. It's the only time they go out to worship with God's saints is on Christmas and Easter. And that's a shame. That's not the way it ought to be. We're commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. And so we ought to strive to be here whenever the saints are out. Appreciate Kenny for the prayer, and for Tim for leading singing, and Jeff for reading our scripture, and all of our men who serve so well in the public services. We're very blessed and very thankful for that. I want to invite you to take your Bibles out and open them up and follow along with the lesson. Search the scriptures daily, Acts 17:11, to find out whether these things are so. Inside the bulletin on the back of the insert, there is an outline of the sermon. You can use that to follow along to take notes as well. If, after careful examination, you believe that I've taught the truth this morning, I urge you to take these truths and apply them to your life. On the other hand, if you feel that I've taught error in any way, I certainly did not intend to do that. Please come and talk to me about that. Let's study it together. Try to come to the right conclusion based upon the Word of God. The title for the lesson this morning is The Resurrection of Christ. Now, people have asked me before, do you believe in Easter? Or do you celebrate Easter? Well, the answer, I guess, to both questions, as far as I'm concerned, and if I understand Scripture correctly, is yes and no. There is a yes and there is a no to those questions. The word Easter itself, as far as I can determine, derived from an ancient goddess, Estre. But the word is found in the King James Version of the Bible. If you don't have a King James Version, you probably won't find the word Easter in the book of Acts. It's only found one time in the King James Version, and the Greek word is simply Pascha. And that word Pascha is found many times in the New Testament, and it's always translated properly as Passover. The word Easter is just a kind of a term that had become traditional by the time King James commissioned his version of the scripture, and they didn't want to leave it out, so they picked a place to stick it in, and so they chose that passage there in Acts. But if you look at the context, we know that it's a reference to the Passover, simply to the Passover of the Jews. It has no reference whatsoever to a Christian celebration of any type. In fact, the reason Herod waited until after the Passover there, or after Easter, was because he didn't want to anger the Jews by putting Peter to death during that special time for the Jews. If it was a Christian celebration, he couldn't have cared less about that. He was killing Christians, and so he didn't care about offending Christians. And so the word itself is really a man-made word. The concept is a man-made concept. There is certainly no authority for churches to do what many so-called churches are doing all over the nation today. They're having parades. They're having pageants. They're having all types of these types of celebrations that center on this thing called Christmas, which is completely a man-made tradition. It's not a work of the church, and it's not the responsibility of the church to do that. When we come together on Easter Sunday, we do the same thing we do every Sunday, because that's what they did in the New Testament. And every Sunday when we come together, we partake of the Lord's Supper in order as a memorial to the death of Christ on the cross. Paul said, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. In Acts 27, we find out how often the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. This is the first day of the week. Next Sunday will be the first day of the week, and the next, and the next. And that's why every Sunday we partake of the Lord's Supper to memorialize the death of our Lord on the cross and that great sacrifice for us. So we don't have authority to take money out of the Lord's treasury and to spend it on Easter eggs and Easter celebrations and all those types of things. However, on a personal level, we do Easter baskets and we do stuff like that at home. Now, we try to keep the religious aspect out of it because it's really not a religious thing. It's a national holiday. It's part of our heritage as Americans. Even Paul, after he became a Christian, would still do things that pertain to the Jews and even pertain to the law as part of his heritage. In fact, when he got himself arrested, which ultimately led him to Rome and to stand before Caesar, it was because he had gone into the temple to take an oath to show people that, you know, I'm not trying to bash the Jews' heritage. I'm just teaching that the old law's been fulfilled in Christ. So it's not a religious matter anymore. So that's on a personal level, and that's the way I feel about that personally. But one thing I do want to think about is the resurrection of Christ, because that's supposed to be what Easter celebrates. Easter is supposed to be resurrection morning, a morning that Christ came forth from the grave. And so let's think about what the Bible says in relation to the resurrection of Christ. You know, those were marvelous words spoken by the angels in Luke 2:11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And those were precious words spoken by our Lord in Matthew 11:28, when He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And those were powerful words spoken by our Lord in John 11:43, when He said, "Lazarus, come forth." But perhaps the grandest words ever found on the pages of inspiration are recorded about Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 16 and verse 6. Where it says, "He is risen." Now, we often refer to Hebrews chapter 11 as the great faith chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 is considered the love chapter. And in that same vein, I would say 1 Corinthians chapter 15 would be the resurrection chapter. It's a long chapter, and the entire chapter deals with the resurrection of Christ. And Paul is actually arguing for it, because there are some who tried to deny the resurrection. They didn't understand how it could happen. With what body do they come forth? They just didn't understand. Paul said, "You foolish ones." So it's foolish to deny the resurrection. And Paul showed many of the consequences that could occur if a Christian denied the future resurrection of the saints. And those consequences is really what the lesson is going to be centered on this morning. There are three things that I want to think about in relation to the resurrection of Christ from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 to 19. And from those verses, we learn in the first place that the resurrection of Christ is the very basis of our faith. Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." Now, futile means no good. It's empty. It's vain. It has no efficacy. It's absolutely nothing. Worthless. Paul says, without the resurrection of Christ, that's the way your faith is. You see, Paul is arguing in this chapter that if there is no future resurrection of the saints, if you're denying the concept of the resurrection, then you've got to be consistent, deny the resurrection of Christ. And if you deny the resurrection of Christ, then what good is your faith? Your faith is nothing. He began in the first few verses talking about the gospel that he declared to them in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, "which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." Where do they stand? In the gospel. What's the gospel? He said, "by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he begins to enumerate all those who witnessed Christ, saw Him, was with Him after He resurrected from the dead. And finally ending with Paul himself, who had Christ appear to him on the road to Damascus. But he says here, this is the very basis of your salvation. Verse 2, by which also you're saved. He said, this is what I preach to you. Faith comes by hearing. They heard the gospel. And the very essence of the gospel is that Christ rose from the dead on the third day. Then what you heard is useless. And the faith that you developed in what you heard is vain. Romans chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. Paul said, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. And so again, you see the connection between Christ dying and resurrecting and our belief. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and looking at verse 13, Paul said, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If the saints aren't going to rise, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. It's no good without the resurrection of Christ. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. We're liars because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And so if the future resurrection of the saints is a myth, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, everything that we believe in is useless and vain. You know, there's some who deny the historical Jesus. There's so much evidence now that people still want to deny it. Just like with all the evidence there is with God. You know, I love evidences and studying evidences. I have ever since I was a teenager, and somebody gave me my first book called That You May Believe by Barrett Baxel Baxter, I think was his name. I ate that thing up. And then I kept buying books on evidences through the years, and to where I've got probably close to 200 different books just dealing with evidences. Put together my own study on evidences several years. I just love the idea of evidences. And showing that God is real and God exists. I've got one book in my library, and it's got a unique approach. It was written by Kenneth Chumley, and it's called The Gospel Argument for God. You know, there are many arguments for God. Some are really useless, to be quite frank. There's the subjective argument for God. He lives within my heart, therefore He is. I don't know how much good that one is, except on a personal basis. There's the moral argument. Only His existence can explain man's conscience. C.S. Lewis put that forth. Then there's the aesthetic argument based on the presence of beauty. Because there's so much beauty around us, there must be a God to have created that beauty. And then Paley made famous the argument from design, and certainly that is a very strong argument. And then there's the cosmological argument, which is similar to that of design. And then there is the gospel argument, arguing God's existence from the resurrection of Christ. It's a deductive argument. That is, it's if-then reasoning, called a modus ponens. If Jesus is God, then God is. Jesus is God, therefore God is. That's how the argument goes. And Brother Chumley spends the entire book quoting from both believers and non-believers, demonstrating the reliability of the Gospels, demonstrating from historical data outside of Scripture that Jesus lived and died and rose again. You know, we have men among us today, unfortunately, they haven't believed the whole truth on the Gospel, but they have become believers in Jesus who were before skeptics. Skeptics. Maybe you've heard of Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a skeptic. And he went out to show people that Jesus couldn't have lived. Jesus couldn't have really been a historical figure. And so when he went out to find all the proof of that, what he found made him believe in Jesus. And he wrote all these popular books out there like The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith. He was a skeptic. He went to show people the evidence that Jesus couldn't have lived. And when he found the evidence, he saw that you can't deny the reality of Jesus. Another story is very similar. A man named Josh McDowell. He's written lots of things. One of his most popular, or at least one of my favorites of his writings, is called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He also went out as a skeptic and was going to find all this proof to finally silence all these other scholars and all his friends in regards to the historical Jesus and show them that he didn't exist. And when he was finished, the same result. He couldn't deny the evidence. He said, this evidence demands the verdict that Jesus lived and died and rose again. That's from skeptics. Both of them set out to prove that Jesus was a myth. And both of them, based on the evidence they found, became believers in Jesus. Now, there's a book called The Historical Jesus. It's a scholarly view of the man and his world, edited by Gelia Kornfeld, a Jew, someone who denies Christ as the Messiah. And he wrote on some of these matters relating to Jesus. For example, Jesus was a man and not a myth. Here's what he says. Modern archaeology and scholarship have now established beyond doubt that a man known as Jesus certainly did exist in history, and that the criticism of the skeptics who denied his existence was ill-founded. Now here's a man who would like to be able to prove that Jesus never existed. But then he goes on to say, drawing on our knowledge of the authentic contemporary milieu, as well as the written records, we are today able to assert beyond a shadow of a doubt that the historical Jesus existed. Then he talks about the contemporary heathen writings that make reference to Christ. He died on a cross. I quote, it was on a secular accusation that he was condemned by Pilate to die shamefully on the Roman cross. On the topic of Jesus' burial, he says, the tomb was guarded by a Jewish temple guard, a kind of civil police force. On the topic of him rising 3 days later and the tomb being empty, this Jew says, important historical evidence, quite apart from the Gospels, can be assembled to show that the tomb at any rate was empty on Easter morning. If you want to look at the book, it's a thick book. Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. He really goes into the particulars and the details of all this evidence that's out there. Jesus lived. Jesus died. And Jesus rose again on the third day. And without that, our faith would be futile. Here's the second thing when you talk about the resurrection of Christ, not only is it the basis of our faith, but it's the basis of our forgiveness. The very basis of our forgiveness. Go back to our text in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 17 again. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, Paul says, you are still in your sins. You cannot have newness of life without the resurrection of Christ. In Romans 6, beginning in the first verse, in the first six verses, Paul argues this. When he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. How can we walk in newness of life? Because Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of His Father. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. How can we no longer be slaves of sin? How can we have that newness of life and be free from the bondage of sin? Through Christ's resurrection. He had to resurrect. Now His shed blood is what washes away our sins. There's no doubt about it. But based on these statements, His blood would be no good if He had not resurrected. Revelation 1:5 is washed us in His blood. Ephesians 1:7, we're redeemed by His blood. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 and 19, we're redeemed or purchased or literally bought back by His precious blood. We sing the song called There is Power in the Blood. Another song that says nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is no sin so great and so horrible that the blood of Jesus can't wash it away. But Jesus' blood would have no power. It would have no efficacy if Jesus had not risen from that grave. Paul said in our text in 1 Corinthians 15, if He is not risen, you are still in your sins. Never undermine the resurrection of our Lord. Romans 4:24, Paul said, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And having been justified, he says in verse 1, by faith we have peace with God our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. How thankful we should be for the resurrection of Christ. That we can have peace with God through Him. Here's a third thing about the resurrection of Christ. It's the basis of our faith. It is the basis of our forgiveness. And it is the basis of our future. Go back to our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 18 and 19. Paul said, then also, and remember he said in verse 17, if Christ is not risen, he says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died as Christians, have perished. Christ is not risen, they perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We've denied all the pleasures that this world has to offer. For a useless hope, only to die, and to have the eternal destination of a 6-foot hole in the ground. That's what Paul's saying here. And somebody like that is to be pitied. But if there's no resurrection of the saints, and if there's no resurrection of Christ, if Christ is not risen, that's exactly the situation that we're in. Christ is the resurrection and the life. That is the very basis of our future. His resurrection. Jesus said to Martha in John 11, 25 and 26, at the death of her brother Lazarus, He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? Our future resurrection and eternal life depends on the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have died. One of the most beautiful passages about this is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 13, when Paul said, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, Christians who have died. They're worried that maybe they've lost their reward because they died before the Lord returned. He said, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died in Christ. And then he goes on to explain how the Lord will be revealed from heaven. The great trumpet will sound, the sound of the archangel, and that those who have died in Christ before us who are still living when the Lord returns, before we ever go to heaven, those who have died in Christ will rise first, and they'll join us. And then we'll all go up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. That's our future. Even if we die before the Lord returns, our future is eternal life. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. If he hadn't arisen, none of that would be useful at all. Our future resurrection and eternal life depends on the resurrection of Christ. Paul argues that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 57. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about those who have died in Christ and what will become of them when and Paul said on the last day they'll be risen, they'll rise up with their eternal bodies. Well, what about those of us who are still living when Christ returns? Well, Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And so these fleshly bodies, earthly bodies, cannot go into heaven. And then he explains in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. Some are going to still be alive when the Lord returns. But we shall all be changed. These fleshly mortal bodies must be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And so they'll rise up, the dead saints, with their incorruptible body. And then we shall be changed. Our bodies will be changed into an incorruptible body. Paul talks about it being further clothed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is in sin, and the strength of sin in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that victory comes because Jesus rose from the dead. He became the first fruits for us, that one day we'll rise from the dead. 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21, Peter sounds in on this when he says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's a living hope. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's that resurrection again. That's the basis of our hope. 1 Corinthians 6, 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. 2 Corinthians 4, 14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. On and on we could go. All these passages showing that our eternal life, our hope, our future relies upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, only in this age, but also, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Because Christ rose from the dead, I can look forward to rising from the dead and to put on my incorruptible body and to live forever in the glories of heaven. Well, there's an awful lot we could say about the resurrection of Christ, but here's three things that let's never forget. The resurrection of Christ is the very basis of our faith. It's the basis of our forgiveness, and it is the basis of our future. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8, 24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.